Please open your Bibles to the sixth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. We continue our studies in Mark today in verse 14. We'll carry forward to verse 29. Mark chapter 6, verses 14 to 29. Listen now to God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said he is Elijah, and others said he is a prophet like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death, but she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. The grass withers, the flowers fall, and the word of our God abides forever. Let's pray. Now, Father, what a dreadful world we live in, where a man like John the Baptist can be killed in this way, but it is the world in which we live. It's also a world into which you sent your Son, that sinners who believe would be saved. Lord, we thank you that through faith we ourselves are saved. Would you now strengthen us for life in this world? We pray in Jesus' name, amen. A few births have been so marked by God's grace for great things to come than the birth of John the Baptist. You remember his mother was the cousin of the Virgin Mary, Elizabeth. Elizabeth had been barren, but the Holy Spirit, by the angel announced, but it was the Holy Spirit who opened her womb, and John entered that select company of those who were born in that special way and with a task to be done. Others were Isaac and Jacob and Samson and Samuel. Now, as the last of these special births prior to the virgin birth of Jesus, John had the most important of the tasks. He was to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was to prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Jesus said of John the Baptist, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Matthew 11, verse 11. Tragically, few deaths have been as dishonoring as John the Baptist's death. He completed his primary work of preparing the way for the Lord, and then John was continuing to speak as a prophet among the people of Israel. And like so many of the prophets whose line he brings to a conclusion, John was brutally executed. According to the historian, the first century historian Josephus, John was held at a place called Machaerus. It was a stone-cold fortress overlooking the Dead Sea. And during a drunken dinner party, John's head was violently removed from his body. It was put on the platter and given to the lascivious daughter of Herodias, who was the wife of Herod Antipas, the tetrarch of Galilee and Perea. Now, if John's death seems to be ripped straight out of the story of Jezebel and Elijah, that's because it is. And it therefore sums up one of the main storylines of the Old Testament, namely the depths of human wickedness, the sacrilegious depths to which the ungodly will plunge. But of course, it's mainly a story for the New Testament, and John's death serves as a dress rehearsal for a far more outrageous and unjust death, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. John's story reminds us that all those who stand with Christ have union in his death, not only in the life that he gives, but also union in the cross that Jesus suffered. Well, Mark tells about John the Baptist's death as part of his continuing narrative of Jesus' ministry. Jesus, you recall, had sent his disciples out two by two. They were preaching repentance. They were performing miracles of healing. They were casting out demons. And Mark says in verse 14, King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Now, according to Josephus, the news that these disciples of Jesus were preaching the kingdom of God and performing miracles that disturbed Herod, mainly as a potential threat to his rule. And surely we can imagine the news coming in with various degrees of inaccuracy. But these miracles performed by Jesus and then his disciples, they had many eyewitnesses. They would have been validated. And this perplexed Herod and his court. How could this new person, Jesus, perform miracles like they're saying? Well, one opinion, verse 14, held that John the Baptist had been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work within him. Now, to Herod's ears, what he heard about Jesus was so much like John the Baptist's annoying ministry. And he bought into that explanation, that the reason Jesus was able to perform miracles, he had the powers of the age to come, because he was actually John the Baptist, who'd been resurrected. Verse 16, when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. And so Herod has a guilty conscience. It's not only his political anxiety, but the guilt that he feels over his execution of John the Baptist. Well, the Gospel of Mark is always interested in what people have to say about Jesus, because the whole point of the book is that we would understand who he really is. And in this case, verse 15, some said he is Elijah. Now, that's God's mighty servant. Malachi 4:5 prophesied that one like Elijah would come before the end. And others said that he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old, verse 15. Now, those aren't bad answers. They put Jesus in very exalted company, and yet the problem is they don't go far enough. They're not exalted high enough. Now, faith in Jesus calls for us not merely to say, oh, he's a holy man, he's a prophet. People say, oh, he's an exalted teacher. No, we must believe he is the Son of God. We must believe on him as our Savior. We must believe in the blood of his cross for our salvation. Oh, thousands, hundreds of thousands of people have generally elevated, vague views about Jesus, but are not saved through faith. Now, surprisingly, Herod maybe comes closest to the truth. He sees an association between Jesus and John the Baptist and John's Elijah-like ministry. Actually, it was John who was that Elijah. And yet it was Herod, nonetheless, who put John to death. And those circumstances, Mark now recalls. Well, the name Herod stands forever for a cynical disdain of God and a violent antipathy towards Jesus Christ. There's three Herods in the New Testament. You need to keep them straight. The first is Herod the Great, and he is an Idumean who is put in power by the Romans. He's made king, but he's a tributary ruler to the Romans. And this is the Herod in the birth accounts of Jesus who hears the news from the wise men of the East. They come to pay homage. And they tell Herod that the Messiah has been born. And so the wicked man sends his soldiers down and they slay all the boys in the town of Bethlehem. That's Herod the Great. He had a lot of sons, many of whom he killed himself. But when he died, his kingdom was passed. It was broken up into four pieces and given to various sons. One of those sons is the Herod in our passage. His name is Herod Antipas. He actually technically was not a king. He was considered a king by the people, but when he went to the Romans and said, I want to be a king too, they said, no, you're tetrarch. That shows you how little respect they had for him. And we'll see him again at the trial of Jesus, where he tries to toy with Jesus during his trial. Now, the third Herod is in the book of Acts. That's Herod Agrippa. He's the grandson of Herod the Great. He's the nephew of Herod Antipas in our passage. He's the one who holds the Apostle Paul as a prisoner. Now, let's just say that these Herods, their godlessness and their antichrist stance did them no good at all. In fact, very shortly after Herod the Great slew the boys of Bethlehem, he lost his own life. He died of old age and illness. This Herod, before long, shortly after Jesus' crucifixion, he's removed by the Romans. And he actually spends the rest of his life with Herodias, his wife, in exile in Spain. And then Herod Agrippa would be very dramatically slain in a very painful way by God for his blasphemy. It would have been better for them to have believed. Now, we're dealing with Herod Antipas, and Herod Antipas, he would have known about John for a long time. Remember back in chapter 1, we're told that all the people of the countryside, all the people of Jerusalem were going out to John the Baptist. So he knew, but he didn't care about some religious zealot until John started talking about him. In fact, John was publicly denouncing Herod for his immorality. Herod had recently entered an incestuous marriage with Herodias. That's his wife's name. The Herods liked the name. It was their ticket. And so she's actually his niece, and she's the daughter of his brother, and she's the wife of another brother. So go the Herods. Josephus tells us he was on his way to Rome, begging to be given a kingdom. He stays with Philip, the tetrarch, his brother Herod, and he forms an adulterous union with Philip's wife, his own niece. By the way, when he proposed marriage to the wife of his brother, Herodias said, well, you have to divorce your current wife. That was very inconvenient. She was the daughter of the powerful king of a nearby kingdom, and when he dumped that man's daughter, the man, again, shortly after Jesus' death, he attacked Herod, and he made the weakling Herod suffer a humiliating defeat, and the Romans had had enough of him. Well, John responds to all of this gross sin, particularly Herod's marriage to his brother's wife and his niece, by saying to Herod, verse 18, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. Now, he's referring to Leviticus 18:16, Leviticus 20, verse 21. Those are chapters of the Bible that are very relevant today, and they deal with incest, among other things. And John's example, as he publicly confronts Herod for this wickedness, it's an example that we need to pay attention to today. It reminds us that Christian preachers should denounce prevailing sins publicly. And when it involves an important leader, there are times when we must do so personally. J.C. Ryle comments on the way that John's different from certainly many Christian leaders today. He says he did not excuse himself under the plea that it was imprudent or impolitic or untimely or useless to speak out against Herod. No, he told his royal hearer the plain truth, regardless of the consequences. James Edwards adds that John did not read the polls before speaking and acting. He protected no special interests. John's was a costly courage. Well, the problem with a costly courage is that the cost comes, and it came when he was arrested by King Herod, verse 17. Herod sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias. Now, just as evil King Ahab's malice in the Old Testament was stoked by his conniving Queen Jezebel, the same sort of thing is going on here. There's a real parallel. Herod is provoked by his wife's malice and anger towards John. Verse 19, Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But Herod would not let her because his conscience was affected by John personally and by John's message. Verse 20, she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. Now, that's an interesting statement. On the one hand, it exonerates John from any wrongdoing. People might say, well, he was arrested, he must have done something wrong. No, he did not. And by the way, it reminds us of Jesus, who was executed, arrested and executed without being guilty of any crime. It also gives us a sense of Herod's inner turmoil. Now, no doubt his heart is very callous by addictive sin, which in his case was clearly sexual. But his conscience wasn't completely dead, and his conscience was speaking to him via the mouth of John. Look at verse 20. When Herod heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. And so I think we should imagine Herod summoning John out of his cell at the night for a private meeting, or maybe he would steal down into the dank cell and sit in the darkness and ask John questions, and John would speak directly to him, and he would tremble. That's really what we're being shown here. And John's experience with Herod reminds preachers today that behind a furrowed brow is often a troubled conscience. People are hearing. The word of God is often at work in ways that are not outwardly apparent. William Lane comments that Herod found a strange pleasure in the authoritative preaching of this holy man whose stringent life gave added power to his probing word. Well, God, in his abounding mercy, had not left even Herod. For all his wickedness, the wickedness of his family, God had not left him without a witness. But it wasn't enough for John to respect and to hold Herod to respect John and to hold John with a certain awe. What he needed to do was to confess his sin, repent of his sin, and if he did not, sin would gain the upper hand. And that's what happens in our story in the murder of John the Baptist. And it happens by the conniving scheme of his wife, Herodias. Well, here's a story. She had been biding her time, thinking about how she could get around her husband's protection of that annoying, impudent John the Baptist who dared to speak about her. And her opportunity came on Herod's birthday. We're not told that the birthday party was her idea, but if it wasn't, she soon had ideas about that party. And they had invited all their influential friends. Verse 21 gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders, the leading men of Galilee. And Herodias seizes this occasion to unleash a potent weapon that she had been holding in reserve, namely her seductive daughter, who seems to have been a mid-teen, maybe 13 or 14 years old. Josephus tells us her name was Salome. And it was undoubtedly on Herodias' behalf, verse 22, that her daughter came in and danced before the drunken and besotted men. Now, some liberal commentators have doubted this could be true. What kind of king would allow the dishonor of his stepdaughter dancing in this way before his courtiers? What they're forgetting is that the Herods were admirers of the Caesars. They wanted to be in with this Rome. They were always going to Rome. They wanted to be considered Romans. And this kind of behavior was tame in Rome by this time. Tiberius is emperor, Caligula's waiting in the wings. This is way worse is happening in Rome. They absolutely would have done this kind of thing as Roman surrogates. William Lane writes, the dance was unquestionably lascivious, designed to captivate and further the ends of the dancers. And so there's Herod with his generals and officials. He's probably old men, they're drunk and their eyes are swimming and they're totally fixed on the sensual movements of his wife's daughter. Herod's among them. Sinful desire is now energizing the room. And Salome finishes and Herod wants to express his pleasure. He does so with a grandiose offer. Verse 23, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. By the way, he couldn't give away a square meter of his kingdom. The Romans would never allow that. It's just the kind of boasting of a man like this. Now, Christians should realize the folly of this. How often these very settings, people who go to these type parties and engage in these behaviors and the words that they speak destroy their lives and the actions that they take wreak ruin. Christians have no business even being near drunken occasions like this. Well, Herodias had anticipated this result. And so there's her teenage daughter who's conducted herself so disgracefully but so successfully. And the king, whatever you ask, up to half my kingdom. And Salome goes out to the corridor and says to her mother, what should I ask? Verse 24. And oh, Herodias had just, oh, she'd been waiting for this. And she had an answer. Verse 24, the head of John the Baptist. Well, the willing tool of her mother's malice, Salome returns to Herod. I think we can imagine her walking in and looking him straight in the eye and speaking slowly, "I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist." Verse 25. Now, in the actions that unfolded, not only does John the Baptist die, but the conscience of Herod Antipas is finally put completely to death. And the halls of feasting and drinking have seen countless moral suicides. But in this case, it's not just the drink, it's pride, or maybe it'd be better to say, it's his shrunken ego that finally overthrows Herod, that wields the sword that fatally strikes his heart. Next time we meet Herod, it's going to be in the Jewish trial of Jesus Christ, the Roman sends Christ to Herod. And of course, Christ has far greater majesty than John the Baptist, but it's a different, even worse than this. It's a completely depraved Herod Antipas, and he treats Jesus with callous disrespect. Well, Mark tells us why he gave in to Salome's request. Verse 26, the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Oh, he'd been played for the fool that he was, and he's in a position where he either has to violate his conscience or lose face before his underlings. And we know how that was going to go. Jason Meyer writes, he feared losing face with his guests more than he feared John the Baptist losing his head. Robert Stein comments, Herod Antipas is trapped between what is obviously right, releasing John the Baptist, and what is expedient for his personal reputation. Well, this man lives by expedience, by self-obsession. His will is broken. Well, Salome had demanded at once that John the Baptist's head be given, and so verse 27, immediately the king sent an executioner to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, verse 28. Now here, Salome shows she was as clear-headed as she was cynically evil. The platter, by the way, the whole platter was her own little addition to the thing. Oh, yes, she wants her own style points. And the head of this holy man, you think of John the Baptist and the angel who'd announced his birth to Elizabeth and what John the Baptist has meant, how beloved John is to God, and they have his head on a plate. And Salome walks over and hands the plate to her mother, Herodias. Oh, the satisfaction of that evil woman. She gets the victory that Jezebel never got over Elijah. And she gazed with such inward malicious joy at the head of John the Baptist. Well, Christians know that for John the Baptist, it was actually no harm was done to him. He was released from the troubles of this life. His soul went immediately into the presence of God. He received the crown of glory. Well done, thou faithful servant, John the Baptist. And regarding John and many valiant martyrs who went before him and who sealed their witness with their blood, the book of Hebrews says this, the world was not worthy of them, and God is not ashamed to be called their God. Hebrews 11, 16 and 38. And J.C. Ryle applies John's example as an incentive that we should be like him. He says the true Christian's best things are yet to come. His rest, his crown, his wages, his reward are all on the other side of the grave. There is a glorious harvest yet to come. Heaven will make amends for all. Well, I personally doubt that Herod enjoyed the ending of his party, but his wife certainly did. And John the Baptist had been one of God's greatest servants in all of history, but the idea is at the end of the passage that his body is just tossed away. But God's opinion is seen in the courageous action of his faithful disciples. Verse 29, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. And unnoticed, though these disciples would have been to Herod, they showed the conviction of men whose consciences were fully awake, and they'd gained power over sin and over fear by believing in Jesus. Herod was slow to shake his guilt over this cowardly murder. So then here's where Mark's telling the story. So that afterwards, he hears about Jesus Christ. He hears about the ministry of the disciples. He hears about the miracles. And he says, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. Well, his instinct was right, although his information was wrong. He saw in Jesus Christ the coming of God that would overthrow his realm. Well, let's reflect on this disturbing account. And first, we should note the warning that Herod provides us regarding the corrosive power of sin if it is not repented. Like many people before him, like many people after him, John's conscience was awakened by the preaching of God's word. In his case, John the Baptist is calling for repentance. He's pointing out the law of God, and the law of God is designed to show us that we're guilty. And Herod is awakened to a sense about that. But standing between him and his salvation is the sin that rules him. And he is unable to break free from its grip. Now, I can imagine he thought of coming to faith, but he would have put it off for a later time. He would indulge his pleasure a little bit more, and there would be time later to do what John wanted. But there was no later. The opportunity did not last forever. And here's what we see, that if sin's control is not broken, it grows stronger. When you find yourself, your conscience is afflicted, and you say, I need to confess my sins to God. I need to believe in Jesus Christ. I need to call upon God for grace and mercy. And when you do not, your heart is more hardened and sin's grip is made stronger. That's what we see in Herod Antipas. How many times had he spoken with John and he's thinking to himself, I should listen to him. I need to listen to this holy man. But we've seen his character. He would have worried immediately, what will people think? What will they say about me? What will I miss out from the rest of the world? And he would drown his conviction of sin in pleasure. Jesus was talking about this when he said, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands to go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. Mark 9:43. Now, Jesus is not urging literal self-mutilation, but he is addressing the radical approach that must be taken with our sins. Sinclair Ferguson urges, in dealing with our sins, there is never a time when we will be more ready. We must deal with them now, or we will not be able to deal with them at all. Let me say, if you are holding back from repentance and faith in Jesus, If you're afraid of the disapproval of others, if they hear about it, if you're overwhelmed by the love of your sin, look at Herod. The demise of his conscience and the murder of John the Baptist. Wake up, repent, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, be saved. Now, secondly, we think about Herodias and her moment of victory. And I hope you realize how fleeting a victory it was. It was a fleeting victory. You know, Jezebel, her forerunner, she had her little triumphs. You think of Naboth's vineyard. She coveted a man's land. The man had the gall not to give her what she wanted, so she arranged for him to be murdered. She took his land. It was a great moment in her life, and it didn't last long. Elijah had said, your husband, the king, he's going to shed his blood there. He did. As was prophesied, she died a horrible and disgraceful death. Now, we don't know about Herodias. We know that she couldn't have been very happy when she was carted off, no longer a sort of queen. She's sent to Gaul to be in exile. She's out of the Roman court. I'm sure she didn't like that. But the worst thing was that sooner or later she died. And here's the question. People wonder, what happens after death? And the Bible tells us we stand before a holy God. Jesus says, if you do not repent, you will die in your sins. Hebrews 9:27 says, it is given man once to die, and after that comes judgment. The Bible is crystal clear. I admit, it's important information, and the Bible gives it. After death, there is the judgment for our sins unless we have been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. Of course, she's a picture of Satan in his evil victory. Oh, the triumph of Satan's long, long life as he gazes the Son of God. Oh, he conspired. Oh, he's far more conniving than little Herodias. All that Satan went through, the devil, and there's the Son of God dying on the cross, and he's gloating until the moment comes when he realized it's actually his own destruction. Jesus died for the sins of others. He accomplished the will of the Father because of that death arranged with Herod's help, by Satan, and the redemptive work of God the Father was accomplished. His people were redeemed from their sins. Jesus, talking about this, says, "I saw Satan cast down from heaven." It was a very fleeting victory. You know, Herod was onto something if he wondered if John had been raised from the dead. There is a resurrection. There is a judgment after death. There is a resurrection for those who believe in Jesus, and all will be made right in that judgment to come. The wicked will face eternal condemnation. Jesus uses the most vivid language, the unquenchable fires of hell, and the godly enter the glory of eternal life. Well, the most important perspective on this painful event is the very close connection between John the Baptist and Jesus. Consider this, both were arrested without a just cause by cynical power politics. John, because of this grudge of Herodias's, and Jesus, because of more than a grudge, by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the whole religious establishment, they hated him. And John 3:19 says of Jesus that this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. And so John is arrested, he's killed, because he spoke out against sin, and Jesus did the same. They were both hated for the same reason, because they spoke the truth about sin. Both John and Jesus were put to death after declarations of their innocence. And verse 20 says that Herod feared him, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Pontius Pilate went further than that. On the seat of judgment, he said, "I find the man innocent. I find no guilt in him," and yet he still executed him. And John was beheaded because Herod cared more about his party guests, what they thought, than justice. Pilate consigned Jesus to the cross because the people in the bloodthirsty crowd demanded it. In fact, Mark 15:15, it's also in John's gospel, they said, "You know, if you don't do what we want, you may not be in your position much longer," and he caved in. And then finally, like John, when Jesus was put to death, his body was lovingly claimed by believers. They buried him with honor in a tomb. Now, this similarity of the world's treatment of John the Baptist and Jesus is important not just for them, but also for us. Because what John shows is to share in Jesus' salvation is also to share in Jesus' suffering. That's what he shows us. The gospel accounts show how the worldly powers treated Jesus with contempt and scorn and corruption and dishonesty, and they will do the same to everyone who stands in faith with Jesus Christ. Jesus made this crystal clear on the night of his arrest. John 15:20, "Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you." Let me put it this way, the believer's union with Christ involves our union in his death. And this death takes a number of forms. One form is the radical break that we must make with sin. The Apostle Paul emphasized the believer's union in the death of Christ when he was answering a very important question, Romans 6. And he'd been talking about the grace of God. We're justified through grace alone, apart from works. God's abounding mercy never fails. And the question people are going to ask is, "Well, that's great. We're saved and we get to keep on sinning. Is that the way it works?" And Paul says, "No, by no means." And his answer is, "Do you not realize that your union with Christ involves union in his death? We have been baptized into his death," verse 3. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus." Romans 6:11. As a believer in Jesus Christ, you have union with Christ, and that means you die. Not only did he die for sin, but he died on your behalf to sin. And here's Paul's application. Therefore, do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. You are dead with Christ to sin. Now this also, let me say, on a daily basis, the New Testament uses the language of mortification. That's a way that we should think and we should speak. Colossians 3:5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you. Sexual immorality, purity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. And so we're to be at war with our sin. We're to be starving our sin. The book of Romans uses that language. We're to be straining against our sin. We've been forgiven, but we're still at war in a struggle against sin. Why? Because we have died to it. We have union with Christ, not only in his death for sin, but his death to sin. Now, this also plays out, this union with Christ's death, in our service to God in this world. John stood up for God's truth before King Herod, and look how that turned out. He put a big target on his chest, and he was killed. And so is that is a lesson for us? We don't want to do that. That's not the lesson. No, we're not to stay quiet about the evils of the world, the prominent sins of our times. Listen to J.C. Ryle. He's actually talking to ministers, but he's really talking to all of us. He says, let us remember that ministers are ordained to bear witness against sin, the world, and the devil. And if they're faithful, they cannot help giving offense. That's true not only of me, but you. A Christian cannot help but giving offense to the world. It is no disgrace to a minister's character to be disliked by the wicked and ungodly. It is no real honor to a minister to be thought well of by everyone. That's true of you too. It is not our honor to be thought well of by everyone. He says those words of our Lord are not considered well enough. Woe unto you when all men speak well of you. Well, John hadn't set out to be despised and brutally murdered like this. He set out to be faithful in serving Jesus. And you know what? The two go together. Because union with Christ is union in his death. And so he chose to speak boldly for Christ. Hebrews 11:26 said this about Moses. It's true about John the Baptist as well. He considered the reproach of Christ greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt. Here's on the one hand, I can live boldly as a Christian and be despised. On the other hand, I can have all the thing the world gives. And John the Baptist says, oh, this is greater wealth, to be despised together with God's Son. And Paul writes, it's been granted to you for the sake of Christ, not only that you would believe in him, but that you would suffer for his sake. Philippians 1:29. Notice how he puts it. That's something granted to you. It's a boon. We servants are not greater than our master, so the cross on which he died is also given to us. Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, for whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel will save it. Well, John the Baptist was Christ's servant, not only in preparing his way, but also in entering into Christ's suffering, as we must do today. And yet, let me conclude by emphasizing, we've talked about the similarities, but let's not forget the great difference between John the Baptist's death and Jesus' death. I'd put it this way. John the Baptist died because of the sin of one man. Jesus Christ died for the sins of all. That is, for the sins of all who believe. He alone died as an atoning sacrifice. He alone was a sinless lamb who could be a substitute as a sacrifice for us. And so we die with Christ only after Christ died for us. First, he dies for us. First, we are saved. We're not saved by dying with him. We're saved by his death, and then called to die with him. Listen to Peter, 1 Peter 3:8. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. And only then does he say, Christ suffered for you, leaving an example that you might follow in his steps. Well, the good news is that since Jesus died for us, our union with his cross is also our union in his resurrection. Again, Herod's instinct about John the Baptist was right. God was going to grant him life beyond the grave. John's spirit entered immediately into glory through his faith in Jesus. And on the last day, his body will rise together with Christ, along with all those who've believed in Jesus and served him in this world, who took common cause in his cross and lived in this world with our eyes set on the world to come. Danny Akin says this, Herod and Herodias may have received his head on a platter, but our Lord received his soul into heaven forever. John lost his head, but Herod and Herodias lost their souls. In the end, there is no question about who won and who lost. Oh, but there is a question. It's a question Jesus poses to you. Let me conclude with this. Here's his question. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world if he forfeits his soul? Mark 8:36. Maybe you're a believer and you say, thank God I've learned the truth of that. And I come to Jesus Christ, sinner though I am, while I was sinner, Jesus died for me. But maybe you're like Herod, and the love of sin or the fear of what the world will say is keeping you from repenting and believing. Oh, cast it off now. Appeal to God in Christ's name for the grace that he will give. And then rejoice for the sufferings that you will share, the privilege of sharing with Jesus, because you will know that God's Son has died for you. Father in heaven, we thank you for the gospel. This is a terrible story, Lord. It's common in our world, despite the particularly unique aspects of it. The kind of thing happens almost every day, wickedness reigning in horrible ways, and the evil gloating over their victims. But Father, this story of John's death is part of the gospel of Jesus, and we know that John received the crown of life. Father, would you cause us to reflect on these truths? Would you be especially with those who find themselves in Herod's place? Would you, by your grace, grant them to repent and believe? Would you save them? We pray in Jesus' name, amen.